99.9% accuracy. How does that sound? Sounds pretty good, right? 99.9% accuracy. I found some stats this week, and it said this, you know, 99.9%. That's pretty darn accurate right there. But if 99.9% accuracy was good enough, theoretically, 2 million documents would be lost by the IRS every year if 99.9% accuracy was good enough. If 99.9% accuracy was good enough, 12 babies every day would be given to the wrong parents. If 99.9% accuracy was good enough, then over 100,000 mismatched pairs of shoes would be shipped every year. And last, if 99.9% accuracy was good enough, hypothetically, 2,000 pieces of U.S. mail would be improperly sorted every single hour. Accuracy matters. Absolute accuracy matters. 99.9%, that sounds pretty good, but when it comes to some things, that just doesn't cut it. Accuracy is never so important as when it comes to the gospel. If you're 99.9% accurate on the question, how do I get to heaven? That doesn't cut it. You have to know what it takes, what someone must do to be saved. And so when you tweak a little something here, maybe add in a little extra something here, you really can start to mislead people. People do tweak their theology. People do change and make a little tweak here, a little change there. And I think one of the biggest reasons people do this is it's not always because of intellectual convictions. Often, it is simply because there is pressure to not look different from other people. That is a powerful thing. Our hearts, we want to fit in. We want to not stick out. We want to just kind of look normal. And it's really difficult to stand against the current and believe what the gospel says is true because we long to fit in. And I think if we're honest, that pull to change, even how we act or what we believe, that pull is maybe stronger even than we would give it credit. It's very strong. People do change what they believe because they don't want to stand out. Now, there are some who take this a little to the extreme and they're kind of like, we're going to be so loyal to God, we're just going to try and look odd or try and look weird. Like, that happens. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you want to have a desire that even though there's a strong current pulling you to tweak or to change just a couple of things so that you would look normal. And as Christians, we've got to resist that. That was happening in Galatia. That was happening to the churches of the Galatians. They had heard the true gospel, but it was difficult to be a Christian if you are formerly a Jew and no longer do you practice circumcision, no longer are you following all the laws of Moses. That was hard. That was hard because to do so, you're like leaving your family traditions. And so there's real pressure. There's real pressure to say, you know what, just tweak a couple of things about what you believe so that you fit in with the rest of the Jews. There was real pressure going on in Galatia. And I think what we're going to see tonight, we're going to talk about this idea of pleasing people. Paul will get there in verse 10 eventually where we're going to get to there. And here's what we're talking about tonight. Christians should refuse to let the desire to please people change what they believe about God. The desire to please people, that we should fight against that when it comes to what we believe about God. So turn to Galatians chapter 1. Last week we walked through an overview of the book of Galatians. Paul, as a missionary, had planted churches in southern Galatia, this region here in the green. And you can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. I think these are the churches that Paul is writing to. There are some who would say that Paul's writing to some northern Galatian churches. I think it makes much more sense that as Paul's writing this book, these are churches that we know where he was at. And as Paul's planning churches, he suffers. Like, this is great personal cost to him in Lystra. Remember, he's stoned, and the people think they got the job done, and they kind of left him for dead. Amazingly, he lived. But even in this book, in the second to last verse, Paul said, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." In other words, Paul's saying, look, don't leave theology. Don't give me any more trouble because I've got the marks of Christ. Like, I put my life on the line out there. But then Paul leaves. He leaves these churches and Paul's going traveling all over the place. And some heretics come in. We gave them a name, the Judaizers. The people who come and they say, if you want to be right with God, how do you get right with God? Well, you got to basically become a Jew. You gotta live like a Jew. You gotta do circumcision. You gotta obey the law of Moses. And so we looked at Acts 15, and that's in the Jerusalem Council where really this question hits the church, and it's like, what direction are we gonna go on this thing? Are we gonna be, requiring circumcision and the law of Moses or not? And the Judaizers in Acts 15, we read this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. There's this current in the new church that's saying, you gotta do this. This is how you get right with God. And of course, in Acts 15, the route is set right. But in Galatia, not so much. In Galatia, not so much. These churches that Paul has worked in and sacrificed to do evangelism in, the Judaizers are steering Christians away. And you can kind of get a sense for this because, you know, Paul's often at odds with the Jews. Like, they're the ones who are angry at him. And so you can see some motivation here. I mean, you just flat out don't ruffle so many feathers when you say to a Jew, listen, just add Jesus in. Like, just keep doing all circumcision, keep doing everything with the law of Moses, just add Jesus in. You just don't stick out. You just don't ruffle so many feathers that way. And so this is a real motivation. People are saying, well, yeah, I don't really like ruffling the feathers, so maybe we'll follow these Judaizers and believe them. This is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. When you start adding things to the question of how do I get to heaven, when you start adding things to the question of how do I get right with God, this is a central issue. And so the Judaizers are giving people the wrong directions. And so Paul has to write a letter to correct the theology. So yes, it's stern, but you got to understand it comes out of a heart of deep love. Like, he's putting his life on the line for these people, and he's greatly concerned. So you got to hear his heart. We come to the first five verses, and here's kind of what's going on here. God's gracious actions earn him glory. Before Paul really even gets into the rebuke, he starts in this introduction, and it's all he talks. It's like this barrage of all these things that God does, and it's amazing. And the result is that God gets glory. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. This is this Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So last week we saw this, that Paul is trying, he's kind of, he has some clout here. Like, it's not like some committee got together and made him an apostle. No, this was Jesus himself, the Father himself, making Paul an apostle. So the point being, y'all better listen up. Y'all better listen up because I've got God-given authority and a voice. And it's, notice we also learned last week that it's not just Paul. It's kind of like there are other people who have signed their name, as it were, in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. So there's kind of this chorus of voices giving this correction coming from the church in Antioch. Now look at verses 3 through 5. It says this, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Notice this. So in this letter, there's no compliments. There's no commendation. And we saw that last week. There's all these Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi. Paul's going, I'm thanking God for you. You get to Galatians, and it's like this deafening silence. No commendation, just a rebuke. But it starts with Paul's wish, his prayer for grace. Like, his hope is good for these people. He's not just angry just to be angry. Like, he really, truly wants them. He wants good for them. One way to look at this is that Paul sandwiches the whole book with grace. There's grace at the very beginning, and then there's grace at the very end. The very last book of the verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So don't just skip over that. Like, yeah, it's just a greeting and a farewell, but something's going on. Paul's, like, he's sandwiching this book with grace. He's saying, man, would God give you grace? So God is doing lots of things in the first five verses. And so what Paul's doing in this first section, he's exalting God. And notice one of the ways he does this. One of the ways that Paul exalts God is that he highlights the unity between the Father and the Son. In other words, when God acts, when the Trinity acts, they act in unison. They act in unison. So watch how this works. Paul is an apostle, and he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So in other words, they're on the same page in how they're acting. Like they're unified in making Paul an apostle. Then notice this, grace and peace come from where? It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's pointing to the unity between Father and Son. And when the Trinity acts, they act in unison as one. And then third, you see the unity between Father and Son and Jesus' death on the cross. Notice this, it's Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself. But that was according to the will of the Father. So you see this divine plan for Jesus' death and resurrection. This isn't just, as some have gone so far as to say, as an act of divine child abuse. No. This is Father and Son working in unison. So Jesus gave of himself, and that sacrifice was according to the will of the Father. And so Paul, what he's doing in these first five verses, he's exalting God and the work that God has done. So listen to these things that he gives credit to God for. He makes Paul an apostle. The Father raises Jesus from the dead. God is the source of grace and peace. Jesus himself gave himself for our sins, and the Father wills that this salvation would happen. So it's just this list of things that God has done. And what is the result? What is the result? God gets glory. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of Paul listing all the things that God does, and the result is God gets the glory. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And here's why. Because when God's greatness is on display, that's God getting glory. Next, notice what it is that Jesus rescues us from. Verse 4 says this, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So this brings up a really interesting question to me. When you are saved, what or who are you saved from? Who are you saved from? Okay, I'm going to talk about the wrong answer, then we'll talk about some of the right answers. First, there are some who think that when you get saved, who am I saved from? Well, I must be saved from the wrath of Satan. Here's the wrong answer. Some people think when you're saved from the wrath of Satan. So like hell is the punishment that Satan dishes out, and God saves you from the punishment or the wrath of Satan. That's actually not true. It is true that you're saved from the dominion of darkness, but it's not true that you are saved from the wrath of Satan. The shocking truth, as you guys know, is that you are saved from the wrath of God. God, the idea is that you have sinned and God's wrath is aimed at you.
So hell's not the punishment that Satan dishes out. It's the punishment that God dishes out. So what about God's love then? Well, you see both at the cross. The cross is where God's wrath is poured out for your sin, and the cross is where the love of Christ is there bearing the wrath of God for you. Of course, Romans 5:9 says this, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of," not Satan, "the wrath of God through him." So I don't mind talking about this, because all this does is, I don't mind talking about the wrath of God, because all it does is magnify the love and the greatness and the goodness of God. So it's not like we're saved from the wrath of Satan. What are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. But Paul here says that we are saved from this present evil age. So what does that mean? I thought you just said we're saved from the wrath of God. What does it mean we're saved from this present evil age? Well, I think two things are true at the same time. Yes, you are saved from the wrath of God, and you are saved from the influence of this present evil age. I think we get a clear sense for this idea from Titus 2:11 and 12. And notice in this verse, we get kind of that same phrase, in the present age, in the present age. In the last verse, we saw that he rescues us from this present evil age. And then in Titus 2, we hear this phrase again, in the present age. What does Titus 2:11-12 say? It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So Jesus appears and instructs us to live a righteous life in the here and now. Let me ask it this way. Why is it that I have a hope or a chance of living a pure life? Why do I have even a chance of living an obedient life? I think what Paul says in Galatians says something about this. The reason I can have a chance at walking in purity is not because I have incredible willpower. It's because Christ died to save me from this present evil age. He makes it possible for me to walk in obedience. And we're going to see how that is lived out in the Spirit's power later on in Galatians. So point number one, that's that first section. It's this list of things that God does, and the result is that God gets the glory. Then we come point number two, deserting God and distorting the gospel will lead to destruction. We come now to verse 6. And in verse 6, Paul says this. Instead of a commendation, this is what you find. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul marvels. He is astonished that you're so rapidly deserting him. Notice he doesn't say, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting a theological system." He says, "There's a him that you're deserting." Deserting is a strong word. It means more than just quit the army and go home. It has overtones of the idea of defecting to the enemy. So in other words, he's calling the Galatians traitors. This is a pretty serious way to start out the book. I'm reminded of Peter, longtime follower of Christ. And for a moment, he's a traitor, not just to a theological system, but to a person, to Christ. And so he's amazed that you're deserting Christ. And it's not just that you're deserting him, it's that it happened so fast. This happened rapidly after he left. And to make matters worse, I mean, to add insult to injury, they're deserting the one who had shown them grace. God had called them by grace. He didn't have to do that. And yet they're deserting him. So it really is an insult. But where do they desert to? They jump ship, but they don't land in the water. They land in another boat. And that boat is going a different direction. They left for a different gospel. So here's where the Judaizers are saying, "You want to get right with God? We got the answer. It's Jesus plus circumcision plus law." That's the different gospel. Though Paul kind of catches himself and he's like, not that there is another gospel. It's just there's a so-called gospel. Gospel is a key word in Galatians. It occurs 11 times in the NASB. And then there's even more forms in Greek of
of like the verb form to gospelize. So it's a key word in this book. Where is this heresy coming from, this so-called other gospel? It's from the Judaizers. Listen to verse 7, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Troublemakers have come. Later on in chapter 5, Paul's going to address, like he's going to turn from talking to the Galatian Christians, and he's going to address the troublemaker. It says, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is, in Galatians 5:10. This guy is distorting the gospel. King James says, pervert the gospel. They're tweaking, they're changing. 99% accuracy does not cut it. When you add things like circumcision, or I might say like baptism, you're changing the gospel message. Notice how Paul talks about it. They're distorting not just the gospel, but it's Christ's gospel, the gospel of Christ. Imagine taking a painting like the Mona Lisa and taking somebody else's painting and then drawing something in on the background. And it's like you're distorting. That's not just a painting that exists. That's a specific person's painting. You're when you change the gospel, you're distorting the gospel of Christ. It's his gospel, and you just don't do that. So what are the consequences for someone who does this, who distorts the gospel? Verses 8 and 9 tell us in no uncertain terms. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Wow, Paul, like, tell us what you really think. I mean, not holding anything back here. Accursed. And notice verse 9 is just repeating verse 8. Like, he didn't have a yellow highlighter, so he had to just say the same thing over again. Paul is extremely serious here. If you pervert the gospel of Jesus, you are cursed. I think the idea here is eternal punishment. Notice, though, that Paul says even if he or a messenger from heaven gives a different gospel, he's to be accursed. In other words, Paul's putting himself under authority. He's not just saying, hey, whatever I tell you, do whatever I say. He's not saying I'm the ultimate authority. He's saying I'm even under an authority. Thomas Reiner said the truth of the message depends on its content, not on the credentials of the messenger. Paul is starting things off pretty seriously. Now, doesn't this sound harsh? I mean, isn't this kind of bigoted? Isn't this narrow-mindedness to say if you have any other view on eternity than I do, you are to be accursed? Like, isn't that kind of like pretty bigoted there, Paul? A tragic story is told about a woman and her infant who were on a train many years ago. They were in the middle of a blizzard, and it was the first time the woman was on the train. And so she's afraid that she's going to miss her stop, so she grabs the attendant who is walking by and says, can you help me know when my stop is? The attendant said, okay. Hours later, the train stopped. The attendant wasn't around, so a helpful passenger said, you know what, the attendant's not here. This is your stop. I've been counting the stops. This is time to get off. So the woman said, thank you, and she and her baby walked off the train, and the train left. And the attendant came by later and said, where's the woman? And the man said, well, you weren't here. I was helping her, and so she got off. In horror, the attendant said, that was not our stop. That was an emergency mechanical stop. You told the woman to get off in the middle of nowhere. The train backtracked to where the woman had been dropped off, but it was too late. Wrong directions can lead to devastating results. So is Paul serious here? Yes. But hate-filled? No. Bigoted? No. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true gospel, if the New Testament is in fact true, is it narrow-minded or hateful to insist that people believe what is true? No. Now, people are going to throw that at you. Like, if you share this, there's only one way to heaven. People are going to call you hateful and bigoted. narrow-minded. Yeah, you're going to get called that. That doesn't make it true, though. What's true is that you need to tell people the truth about how to get to heaven. So Paul is not motivated by hatred. He's motivated by love. By the way, a lot of people wake up on the other side of eternity and they find out that they had believed the wrong thing, the wrong directions. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Many, not few, not some, but actually many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles." Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you." So Paul is insisting that this not happen in the Galatian church. It matters that you know and believe what's true about the gospel. Now, this is not a popular message. And if you share there's one way to heaven, this is not a popular message. You know what is popular today is to say, you know what, you do you. You believe what you're going to believe. I'll believe what I'm going to believe. And whatever road you choose, that leads you to heaven. This is not popular. Sometimes, though, you cannot please people and honor God at the same time. Sometimes you just can't please people and honor God at the same time. And that's exactly what Paul says next in verse 10. He says, he asks, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Three times in this verse, Paul talks about pleasing men. And he asks twice, am I seeking the favor of men? Am I striving to please men? This, again, is not saying that you ought to go and try and poke the bear and try and annoy everybody. Or you got to try and be weird. That's not the point. But the point is this: what is your motivation? If your motivation in life is, I got to fit in, I got to not ruffle any feathers, I got to not stick out, these two things are mutually exclusive. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We got to watch out for this, guys. The desire, I think, to please people and maybe even change Christian practice to please people and to fit in, that is really strong. And I think stronger than we maybe even admit. An experiment was done years ago. A psychologist took groups of 10 teenagers at a time. 10 teens would sit in a room and they'd show them a group of lines. Some of the lines were really small, some of them were longer. And there's a simple test. The students are instructed, raise your hand when the teacher points to the longest line. Pretty simple test to pass. The thing, though, is that this is fixed. 9 of the 10 teens were in on the game, and they were instructed when the teacher points to the second longest line, that's when you raise your hand. And the test is, what does the 10th person do? 75% of the time, the one student would go along with the other 9, even though it was obvious that they were giving the wrong answer. They just didn't want to stand out. Guys, the desire to please people, to not stick out like a sore thumb, that's strong. You know, this actually happened in the Galatian church. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 2. Peter. I mean, he's like foundational guy in the church. And Barnabas. I mean, these are mature, godly Christian men. Listen to Galatians 2:12. We'll get into this later. Talking about Peter. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." There's a lot going on there, and we'll get into it later. But essentially, Peter comes, and he's agreeing with the Judaizers. And the fear of sticking out leads Peter to change Christian practice. And his fear led him to live in a way that was, quote, not in step with the truth of the gospel. You know, if Peter and Barnabas, mature Christians, if they could be led astray by the fear of man, wanting to please people, and so they change even how they live, we got to watch out. We got to watch out for this. Paul sets a good example, though. He says he's not living to be a people pleaser. He's living to please God and not man. So don't base your theology on what the majority of people say. Someone said once, maybe in tongue in cheek, "It's doubtful if the majority has ever been right." You know, people base their entire theology on, well, what do most people around me think? No, you got to base your theology on the truth, on Scripture. Guys, it's possible to be that one student who sees it right, who sees no, this is the wrong answer, and nine other students, they're raising their hands. It's tempting to start raising your hand. No, you gotta rest your theology on what is true. We're over time, so I'm gonna end here. But and just application point: when you're faced with a choice, please God, not man. So guard your heart against that desire, and it's a tug, it's a current, to try and please people instead of pleasing God. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to reach the world for Christ. But Lord, we don't do him any favors by watering down the gospel. Lord, help us to reach others, our neighbors, those around the world. Lord, not the other way isn't, we don't do it by just throwing rocks at the other side either. It's good to build bridges and build rapport. But God, I pray that we would be a church that is not led astray. I pray that I would be a pastor and a father and husband who's not led astray by the desire to fit in. And Lord, we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.